So under the title Concerning Spiritual Gifts, we are working our way through 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. And we said then in our first session last week that Paul, in this section of this letter, is not simply imparting some general instruction on this matter of spiritual gifts. Rather, there is a specific concern he has that he wants to address, and that concern is this: the preoccupation that there is in this Corinthian church with one particular spiritual gift, namely speaking in tongues. And we said then that Paul, in this three chapter section, will eventually come to deal quite directly with that one spiritual gift that is such a preoccupation amongst these believers. He will engage with it quite directly once we get to chapter 14. But we said that in these earlier parts of this section, Paul is rather painting in broad brushstrokes, and he's giving then a few reasons why he's unhappy with this preoccupation, this attitude in the Corinthian church: everyone should aspire to speaking in tongues. And we saw then that the first reason he's unhappy with that preoccupation is this: that preoccupation, that obsession, is unhelpful. It's calculated, he explains in verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, it's calculated to lower their discernment levels so that they'll come to accept any message, regardless of its content, if it comes to them in this special medium of speaking in tongues. And that then is why for Paul it's unhelpful. They're too bedazzled by this medium itself. And the danger is, he says, that you'll start to accept messages and ideas that aren't from the Spirit at all and that aren't even compatible with who the Spirit is, because they're coming in the form of a tongue. So the preoccupation is unhelpful. But the second reason then that Paul is unhappy with it is quite simply this: preoccupation is mistaken. That's what he says in these verses we're looking at this evening. To be obsessed with this gift, it isn't just unhelpful, it's plain wrong. It's bad theology. That's the gist of verses 4 to 11. And I think we'll best understand then the flow of Paul's argument here if we break this down into three things that we have in this section. So first of all then, a survey. We have a survey. So in verses 8 to 11, Paul asks and answers two questions. So question number one then: is speaking in tongues the only gift distributed amongst Christians? He's interested in that question. Is speaking in tongues the only gift distributed amongst Christians? And of course, he gives an emphatic no to that question. And he provides then in those verses 8 to 11, this survey, as I'm calling it, or inventory, if you like, this list, this catalogue of gifts. And of course, it's not exhaustive. We know that just from the New Testament scriptures, because there are other gifts mentioned on other lists that aren't mentioned on this list. But nonetheless, it's quite a range of gifts that we encounter even here in this fairly short survey. Even here we encounter quite a range. Let's just have a look at what is mentioned, what are mentioned here. So the first two gifts that are mentioned, the utterance of wisdom and the utterance of knowledge, there in verse 8, they probably refer to what we would call teaching gifts. Gifts of teaching the Word of God to the people of God in a way that imparts wisdom and imparts knowledge then. Teaching that takes its material from the Scriptures and, as I say, imparts, confers, bestows wisdom and knowledge. That's probably what is in view there. The next gift that's mentioned at the beginning of verse 9 is an interesting one, faith. Faith. Now, this can't be the same kind of faith that we normally read about in the New Testament scriptures, because, of course, the faith that we normally read about in the New Testament is required of all believers. It's a basic requirement of a Christian. A Christian, of course, has to believe. That's how you become a Christian. That's what defines you as a Christian, isn't it? That you have faith, that you believe. This, on the other hand, the faith that Paul's talking about here, well, it's a gift that is extended to some Christians, because he says, doesn't he, to another faith. So to one believer this, to another believer faith. So this can't be that same faith that is a basic requirement of all believers. I think the point is probably this. You see, there are some things out there that God is going to do, and he has told us in the Bible that he is going to do those things. And in those areas then, faith is simply required by all of us, required of all of us. There are other things, however, that God is going to do, but which he hasn't told us in the Bible that he is going to do. And of course, in those areas, faith is not required of us or expected of us. It couldn't possibly be. But sometimes in those areas where God is going to do something, but he hasn't told us that in the Bible, sometimes in those areas, faith might be supernaturally given to a believer. I think that's what James 5:15 is about. I read that passage earlier on. And here then we have a situation where there's a sick person, and God is going to make that sick person better. That's his will. That's what he has determined to do. But of course, most people who know that sick person, who have contact with that sick person, couldn't possibly know that it's God's will to make that sick person better, because God has never said anywhere in the Bible that that's what he's going to do. But James says there might be someone, in his example, it's an elder. There might be someone, and God just gives that person this conviction that that sick person is going to be made better. So that person prays for the sick person's recovery with an unusual degree of confidence. Indeed, a degree of confidence which in any other situation would be quite unwarranted. It would be quite unwarranted to pray for that person's restoration with that degree of confidence normally, because we have no idea whether it's God's will or not for that person to be restored. But this person just does have this conviction that that person is going to be made better, conviction given by God, which enables them to pray with this unusual degree of confidence. And it's not then that person, the elder in James' example, is just way maturer than everyone else and just a better believer than everyone else. And that's then why he has this faith, whereas others don't. It's not that the others, who have no idea whether or not that person is going to get better, have failed and they're sinning and they should be as confident as that elder. No, this is a gift from God. For that person, that elder in the example, he is given this unusual, this supernatural conviction and confidence the person is going to get better. And I think we observe this sometimes. a strong conviction in someone that God is going to do something, even though God has never promised to do that thing. And of course, sometimes that conviction may prove not to have been vindicated. It was just a hunch and nothing more. But other times, the thing that they have the conviction about happens very much as they expected. And you think, well, where did that come from? And perhaps it is then this gift of faith that Paul mentions here in 1 Corinthians 12. The next two gifts that Paul mentions, gifts of healing and the working of miracles, I take those to be peculiar to the apostolic age, those early foundational years of the Christian era. I think Sinclair Ferguson has helpful comments on this. Let me just read a little of what he says. He says, in the scriptures, miracles appear to be limited to a few brief periods in biblical history, in which they serve as confirmatory signs of new revelation. Without this perspective, some biblical miracles would be trivial and almost on the level of magic tricks. Only within this context does a floating axe head or a coin in the mouth of a fish make coherent sense. Outbreaks of the miraculous sign gifts in the Old Testament were, generally speaking, limited to those periods of redemptive history in which a new stage of revelation was reached. The days of the Exodus, the entry into the Promised Land, and the establishment of the people there. The time of Elijah and Elisha and the establishment of the prophetic ministry. And the days of the exile. Of course, God continued to work powerfully at other times, but these sign deeds were never normative. Nor does the Old Testament suggest they continued unabated even throughout the epoch they inaugurated. Where are the miracles of Jeremiah, Obadiah, Malachi, Amos, and the other prophets? In Scripture itself, it is clear that these special signs functioned temporarily in a confirmatory way within the context of a new epoch of God's purposes. Consistent with this pattern, he concludes, manifestations of the Spirit which served as confirmations of new revelation appeared in the New Testament churches. I think actually they're not just peculiar to the apostolic age. I think they're pretty much peculiar to the apostles themselves, along with perhaps one or two others closely connected to the apostles, like Stephen and Philip, to whom miracles and signs are attributed in the book of Acts. But you don't get the impression that the New Testament churches were conspicuous for their physical health, because you had all these church members in them possessed of the gift of healing and able to go around healing all the other church members. You don't get that impression generally in the New Testament, and you certainly don't get that impression when it comes to this Corinthian congregation. We've been told in the previous chapter, in chapter 11, that many in this congregation were weak and ill. In fact, far from going around healing each other's bodies, these Corinthians, they seem to regard the body as of no relevance at all, actually, to their religion. It's Paul who has to champion the cause of the body in the Corinthian church. And so probably then those two gifts were never distributed generally amongst ordinary first century Christians. The next two others that we have then in the end are prophecy and various kinds of tongues. And again, as I said last week, I don't really want to go into detail on these at this point, because we shall come to those when we reach chapter 14. Again, it's just sufficient for me to say this evening that, again, in my view, these are peculiar to the apostles' age, and because then these had a revelatory purpose. But a time came when the church no longer required new revelation, and so these gifts were no longer required. And then I think there are just two more that I haven't touched on: the interpretation of tongues. Well, that obviously goes with the gift of speaking in tongues that enabled otherwise incomprehensible messages to be understood. And then distinguishing between the spirits, which probably also then related closely to prophecy and speaking in tongues. It confirms really Paul's point in verses 2 and 3 that not every experience of being supernaturally transported, not every experience of being carried along by some kind of influence outside of yourself is necessarily from the Holy Spirit. There are other spirits out there. There are evil spirits. There are demonic spirits. And so this gift was necessary too of distinguishing between the spirits. So this survey, this inventory then, it reveals quite emphatically that no, speaking in tongues is not the only gift distributed amongst Christians. And then Paul's second question then, are the other gifts distributed among Christians less spiritual than speaking in tongues? Are these other gifts distributed among Christians less spiritual than speaking in tongues? And remember, we're using spiritual, we said last week, with a capital S. A spiritual gift is a gift whose source is the Holy Spirit. Well, is speaking in tongues then a spiritual gift, a gift from the Holy Spirit, while these other gifts have some lesser source? And again, it's an emphatic no, isn't it, that Paul gives. He couldn't be clearer about the source of all these gifts. To each is given, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit. Verse 8, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Verse 11, he concludes, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. By the way, what a statement that is, isn't it? For refuting that idiotic idea one sometimes encounters that the Spirit is not personal. That he's a force, not a person. The Spirit is an it, not a he. Paul says here the Spirit wills things. The Spirit decides how his gifts are going to be allocated. This is highly intelligent, highly sentient activity that Paul is talking about, such as only a person, a real person, could possibly engage in. But let's bring then together these two questions and answers that we've noted in what Paul writes here then. And the point he's making is this. If there are other gifts besides speaking in tongues distributed among Christians, and there are, and if those other gifts are just as much gifts of the Holy Spirit as speaking in tongues is, then the singling out of this one gift of speaking in tongues and making that an obsession, it's ridiculous. That's what Paul is saying. It's narrow, it's blinkered. That's the point of verses 8 to 11. Why are you singling out this one gift when there are all these other gifts? And they're just as much the Spirit's gift as that one that you're so obsessed with. And just before we move on, it perhaps challenges us this evening. As I said last week, we're unlikely to be singling out speaking in tongues and having an obsession with that. But are there particular gifts that we do kind of major on while effectively overlooking other gifts of the Spirit? Perhaps teaching gifts in our circles, perhaps evangelistic gifts. Perhaps that gift of faith that I talked about a moment ago. Verse 28 of this chapter mentions helping and administrating as gifts of the Holy Spirit. Romans 12, where we get another list of Paul's of spiritual gifts, it mentions giving and showing mercy as gifts of the Holy Spirit. I wonder, do we have just as high a view of those spirit gifts as we do of the spirit gifts that are perhaps more public and conspicuous in their manifestation? A survey. Secondly, a reason. It's the second thing I want us to notice in our passage, a reason. You see, there's a reason then why the Holy Spirit distributes this wide range of gifts among Christians, and not just one gift like speaking in tongues. And that reason is in verse 7. Verse 7 is a hugely important verse, and really you need to grasp verse 7 almost to grasp the whole of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. It's really, really important, where Paul says this: to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, that is, a gift of the Spirit or gifts of the Spirit, for the common good. For the common good. Now remember, we talked last week about why the Corinthians were so obsessed with this one gift of speaking in tongues. And it was because of how they understood the purpose of that gift. This was how they understood its purpose. They saw it as a sign that a Christian had made it, that a Christian had arrived, that a Christian had graduated to this higher plane, this kind of ultimate plane, heavenly plane of existence, where they were speaking in the tongues of angels. They were speaking the language of heaven. They had reached the point, the supreme point for which they had been redeemed by Jesus Christ. They had made it. They saw speaking in tongues as a sign of that. That was its purpose. Well, in verse 7 there, Paul smashes that idea to smithereens, doesn't he? And he says, look, the purpose of speaking in tongues is not to mark you out as someone who has made it. The purpose of speaking in tongues is to help and benefit and bless your fellow Christians. Because that's the purpose of all spiritual gifts. They are for the common good, he says. You possess a spiritual gift not for you, not to authenticate you, not to strengthen you, not to take your relationship with God to that extra level. No, your possession of a spiritual gift has nothing to do with you, Paul is saying. You possess it entirely for the sake of others. They have needs. Your fellow Christians have needs, and God has so constructed his church that their needs will be met through the spiritual gifts of their fellow Christians like you. And this then is why there needs to be a range of spiritual gifts, not just one like speaking in tongues. Because, of course, within the church, you have a range of needs, not just one. There were more needs in that Corinthian church than could be met just through speaking in tongues. There are more needs in our church than can be met simply through the exercise of one gift, or a couple of gifts, or two or three gifts. If spiritual gifts exist for the common good, if they exist to meet the needs that are there in the church, then necessarily there has to be a great variety of gifts, because there's a great variety of needs. That's the logic. That's the reason why there isn't just one gift of the Spirit. Whether speaking tongues, whether teaching, whatever. There isn't just one. There's a range, there's a variety, because there's a whole variety, a whole range of needs. A survey, a reason. But then thirdly, and finally this evening, a hint. A hint. Because I think actually there's a hint in our passage of something deeper than that kind of pragmatic reason that we've just been talking about. Yes, it's true that if gifts meet needs, and there are lots of different types of needs, there must be lots of different types of gifts. Yes, of course, that is true, and Paul is arguing that. But there's something more. Look at verses 4 to 6. And you'll notice then that in verse 4, Paul makes really the great point of the paragraph. That there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And that's really what he's going to demonstrate throughout this paragraph, that there are all these different gifts. There's faith, and there's the utterance of wisdom, the utterance of knowledge, and there's prophecy, and there's speaking tongues. And there are all these different gifts, and they're all from the Holy Spirit. So verse 4 is an apt introduction to the paragraph. It does indeed summarize what is going to be said in verses 4 to 11. But it's interesting, isn't it, that he continues with verses 5 and 6, where he says, "And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and the varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in every one." Now, clearly, the words service and activities in verses 5 and 6 relate closely to gifts in verse 4. But instead then of the Spirit being mentioned, you have the Lord being mentioned and God being mentioned. What's going on here? Well, it's fairly obvious, isn't it, that three divine persons are here being mentioned. The persons of the Trinity, the persons of the Godhead. We know from elsewhere, don't we, that when the three persons are mentioned all together, they take often these titles. You think of the great verse we so often conclude our services with, 2 Corinthians 13:14, and they have the persons have the same titles there, don't they? The Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, fellowship of the Spirit. So the same titles. These are the three persons of the Godhead. And the verse is a reminder then of how closely connected and interrelated and intertwined the three persons of the Godhead are. Because Paul, when mentioning gifts as from the Spirit, he almost feels constrained to mention the other two persons as well, and that they're from those persons too. Because it's not then that in the works of God, kind of works are divided up and kind of allocated out. So the Father does creation, and the Son does salvation, and the Spirit does something else. No, all three are intimately involved in everything that God does. And Paul says it's the same when it comes to spiritual gifts. Yes, in a very particular way, the Spirit is the focal person, and that's why we call them spiritual gifts. But you can kind of exclude the Son and the Father from the picture. They're involved too, because all three are always involved conjoinedly in everything that the triune God does. So that's the point that Paul is making. But of course, it's also clear in verse 4 that while then these three persons are so intimately connected that they do everything they do together, it's also clear in that verse that they're not the same as each other, these three persons. They have different titles. It's only the Spirit who is the Spirit. It's only the Lord who is the Lord. It's only God who is God. They have these different titles. They are distinct persons. They are distinguishable from each other. And what then all this amounts to is surely a fundamental principle then in the God of the Bible, that you have, as we often put it, unity in God, and you have diversity in God. You have unity. These three persons who are so closely connected, they work together in everything they do. Never one going off by himself and doing something unrelated to what the others do. They work so closely, so conjoinedly. There's unity there, but there is diversity because the Spirit is not the Son or the Father, and the Son is not the Spirit or the Father, and the Father is not the Son or the Spirit, and they are distinct, irreducibly distinct persons. And this, surely, is the deepest reason of all why in the Church of Jesus Christ there must be a range of gifts. There can't just be one gift, speaking in tongues in this instance, that everybody has. Because if that's the case, the Church is an organization of unity, yes, but there's no diversity there. If everyone just exercised the same gift, there's no diversity there. And that then is out of sync with God. The Church in that case reflects nothing of the nature, the being of God, who is a God not just of unity, but also of diversity. Rather, there has to be in the Church, yes, a profound unity. We all receive our gifts from the same Spirit. But also a profound diversity. We don't receive the same gifts. Because only then do we resemble God. Only then is the imprint of God on the Church of Jesus Christ. And as we close then, I guess the application for us this evening is to celebrate the diversity and variety of gifts that there is in any congregation and in our congregation. It's not a bad thing that we're all so different and that we have such different giftings from the Holy Spirit. It's a great thing. It would be a terrible thing if it were not the case. And we shouldn't envy one another's gifts. We shouldn't say, oh, if that person just has such a better gift than I do. I wish I had what that person has. No, it's a wonderful thing that the Church is made up of such differently Spirit-gifted men and women. Because that points us to something deep in the very being of God himself, the God who is one, but also three, the God who is unitary, but also diverse. And we should look for in ourselves that same combination and celebrate in ourselves and thank God for in ourselves and encourage expressions of in ourselves the same combination of unity and diversity. Amen.